Actually, interesting. This morning, before as we were driving here, we were overnight in Australia looking after a little human being, and this human being is strange, I tell you that. He doesn't need any sleep. If I got 5 hours last night, that's a lot. And I was really tired. I was thinking, whoa, Lord, like, how do I be effective? Maybe I'll fall asleep. No, I won't. But amazing, like, God speaks to us in the middle of everything, doesn't he? And he gave me this verse this morning. Just this morning, bing, makes my phone, and I'm reading. You will keep the mind that is dependent on you in perfect peace, for it is trusting in you. Isn't that beautiful? God speaks into our lives straight, always. So expect that to be today as well. So Jerry Bridges wrote lots of different songs, and one of them he wrote was called The Discipline of Grace. And he mentions in that there's two ways the Bible speaks about the goal of our life. One is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and keep your Bibles close because we'll read lots of little snippets in the Bible together. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we are being transformed into Christ's likeness. And in Romans 8:29, and we've heard that earlier, he says, God predestined all believers, by the way, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So these two words, Christ's likeness is God's goal for all who trust in Christ, and that should be our goal as well. And these two words, transformed and conformed, are both derived from a word, from a root word, form, meaning. Form means being a pattern. And I have a really nice little marzipan. Who likes marzipan? Anyone? Yeah, me too. Me too. So if I take some marzipan, it's just for the sake of having something here, and I am using a mold, there's two things, transformed and conformed. Transforming refers to the working of, or the process, let's call it. And the conformed means the finished product. So I have a mold here, and I'm molding this in here. So this is my transforming the marzipan into something that conforms to the mold, if it works. So as I take it out, it breaks a little, but I have a beautiful little leaf here. So as we are transformed, as God works in our lives, as God works in our life, we are hopefully being conformed to his image. So what does that look like? Like, what does he look like? I've actually brought a mirror here. Who do you see? Who do you see? Well, if I look in this mirror, I see me, right? Is that something to behold? I'm not sure. We'll talk about the image that we are presenting here a few times. You just saw yourselves. How often do you look into a mirror? Once a day? More than once? Once a week? Once a month? Well, I look at least once into my mirror and then usually go away and forget that I had not combed my hair yet. So the point is, God wants us to reflect his image, to be conformed to into Jesus' mold. For that, we need to know what Jesus looks like. So open your Bibles to John's Gospel, and this is what we are going to work from. Lots of marzipan here. So who is he? And in John's Gospel, we are actually shown what God is like. Let's see whether this here works. We actually have, wonderful. Was that me?
No, that was me.
Okay. I might have to tell you.
Is there a shiny green on the side?
No. Thank you. So, actually, as we look through the Bible, and we are currently reading John, the different gospel writers focus on something different in each of the gospels, portraying Jesus in a particular way. So Matthew, for example, he looks at Jesus as the son of David, the son of the king, Jesus the king. Everything that Matthew writes points to Jesus is king, the king of the Jews. Mark writes from the perspective of God is a Jesus is the servant of God, his serving character. If you read through the gospel, you'll see that everything points to Jesus serving. Luke looks at the humanity of the Savior, the perfect man. By the way, Luke was a doctor, so that is pretty close to what he was doing anyway in his profession. And then John, very different, actually looks at the Word made flesh, the God-man. So as we look through John, we will find that again and again, the main theme is the deity of our Savior and that we bow our hearts to him. The first three Gospels, this is just from my Bible here, a picture. This is a harmony of the Gospel. Sorry, it's a little bit small, but maybe you can see that in the first three Gospels are lots of things that are not in the fourth Gospel. In John's Gospel is a lot of new stuff that's not covered in the other Gospels. This is actually only two double pages. My Bible has four of them, just to point that out. So there is lots of different, partly new information. It's really important that we read that. And I am statements, that's what I want to focus on today, because we want to reflect Jesus. Now, if I want to reflect Jesus, I mean, I can look at myself and maybe not so quite so nice, or I could pretend. Not sure, does that reflect Jesus? Okay, let's look at what Jesus says about himself, who he is. So, the first thing that I want to highlight is, he says, I am. In Greek is ego eimi, ego eimi. You'll hear that a few times today. And this ego eimi, this is a list of the I am statements that Jesus uses in John's Gospel only, by the way. The I am statements he uses as a metaphor on the left side, and on the right side are the straight I am he statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel. Not even a metaphor, just the I am. Why is that so important? Because actually the root from the verb, eimi, ego eimi, has a very close proximity and is related to the word Yahweh. So when God originally says, back in Genesis, he starts and he reveals himself, and Moses is at the burning bush and says, who are you? When I go back to my people and say, I'm going to lead you out of slavery, they won't believe me. Well, who do I say you are? Who sent me? And God says, I am is my name. I am, ego eimi. So when later Jesus says, I am, no wonder people are really angry, because that means he says, I am he, which is why they wanted to kill him, right? So here is Moses in front of the burning bush, and in Exodus 3, God says, this will be my name forever. So when Jesus says, ego eimi, he reveals himself. Now, the first these absolute ego eimis, AM statements, he makes in four different places, and to be brief, I won't give them to you all, we won't read them now, but if you want them, I have them here, I will point you to them. But my point is this, the first thing that Jesus says is, I am the bread of life. And actually what Jesus is doing here, he's using a metaphor. It's really important to understand. Jesus, when he says, I am bread, or I am a door, we don't think of Jesus being a wooden door with a handle and a when you open it, right? So it is a metaphor. These seven statements are metaphors, and C.S. Lewis explained what that is. These are symbols, and symbolism exists precisely for the purpose of conveying the imagination what the intellect is not ready for. We can't understand how can Jesus be the door to the Father. But then if we have a picture, we can understand it better. So here's the first I am. There are seven I am statements that Jesus makes. And the first one is that he says, I am bread. Now we've just had communion, but just in case you don't remember what bread tastes like, you can have another piece. Anyone say ever again, it's not no use to go come to church, you will be fed, definitely. You can't anyway. So anyone? If you eat this piece of bread, just be very aware what that stands for. Be aware that bread actually is a staple. Everyone in every culture eats bread. We need bread to sustain us. Bread is what everyone can eat, at least if it's gluten-free. As you eat it, just be aware. This is the metaphor Jesus is using to say, I am a sustainer of your life. So when we celebrate the communion together, what we are celebrating is this metaphor Jesus used. I am the bread of life. Originally, the Israelites were given manna, and it looked after their physical need. Did they die? Yes, they still died. So Jesus, using this metaphor, basically says, bread sustains us, it keeps us alive, but there's more than physical. I give you the life that's everlasting. So it satisfies while we are hungry, but it actually becomes stale if we keep it. Like if I keep that till tomorrow, you won't want to eat it anymore. So bread is a necessary food. Jesus is necessary. Bread is suited to everybody. Every culture has bread. Bread is a daily food, and interesting enough, think of the process of bread being made. There's a seed in the ground, which starts growing, then it actually ripens, then it's cut down, then it's ground into flour, this poor little seed, and then it's going through a fiery oven to be able that what we have here and have just eaten, to have bread that can sustain us. And we are told in our Bible that Christ was bruised for our iniquities. Can you see that in this metaphor as well? He was subjected to the fiery wrath of God and took our place in that. So, by the way, Jesus used this metaphor just after he had fed 5,000 people. So you would hope that they get the message, which is why I just gave you bread. We've just eaten bread. Maybe we get the message this time. Let us feed on Jesus. The next metaphor he is using is, I am the light of the world. Ego, I me. I am the light of the world. God is the light of the world. For a moment, just let's do a mini experiment, right? I'm not doing something horrible to you. Just close your eyes for a moment. And then if you can and are able, stand up and turn around yourself with closed eyes. Don't open your eyes. Just turn around once around yourself. And once you've finished, hand your hand to your neighbor and say hi to them. Any problems? No. That's a bit difficult with darkness, right? Peter, the other day we were talking about darkness, and Peter, you gave a really nice example from your own experience. Can you repeat that quickly? So darkness is a really scary thing. And if there's total darkness, I mean, this year was not total darkness. We could still see where the light is kind of through our lids. But Peter, what was your experience with the darkness?
Okay, well, a number of years ago, I was on a camp, a school camp. And we part of the camp experience was to do a bit of caving. And so we go to the Giant's Cave. And we got about, 20 kids in the Giant's Cave in the big open area. There's a big space. And it's so big, in fact, that you can run like 50 metres across, maybe more, maybe 70, 80 metres. And what the Scripture Union guy did to make it an experience for the kids, he says, okay, what we're going to do, we're going to take out all the light for 15 minutes. And that's a long time to be in complete darkness. And we had to do things like run as fast as we can in the darkness, not knowing when the war was going to come. You know, and we're doing stuff like that. Anyway, after about 15 minutes of sort of starting to get acclimatized to darkness, he had like a tiny little, like a birthday, you know, cake candle on this. And he lit the candle. And this one little candle just illuminated, like, just changed the world. You were in darkness, and this one little candle gave enough shape so you could sort of see the size of the cavern, more or less, and you could almost see people's faces, you know. But it was unbelievable. One little light changes everything. That was my story.
Thank you, Peter. I just thought that illustrates very, very well what Jesus is. And he says that I am the light against a real spiritual darkness. People have just brought this adulterous woman to him. And he, the lawgiver, has to say, wow, she sinned. And what she's done is wrong. And we found her. And they are so preoccupied with the law and with the sin and with the darkness in the world. And against that background, Jesus says, the lawgiver says, ego, I, me. I am the light of the world. So the lawgiver brings redemption. He brings grace. He doesn't bring condemnation. So it also actually, by the way, when Jesus said that, he made it during the Feast of Tabernacles. Just a little tiny snippet, interesting. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated, among other things, there was a huge candelier, do you say that this way? In the women's court of the temple, and it would be lit, and it should remind the people of Israel of the light pillar that was leading the Israelites out of slavery. So as Jesus uses this metaphor, they all knew what he was talking about. Ego, I, me, I am. So, some people, just to finish that off, love a light is life-giving, but some people also can have a love affair with darkness. Darkness, after all, is very, you know, hides a lot of things. When Peter just said about the cave, if anyone had, you know, any problems, no makeup or, you know, for fear, sweating, whatever, nobody would see it. And some people have a love affair with darkness, not wanting to be seen. But Jesus wants us to come into the light. Light means honesty, opening up, owning up to whatever we are experiencing. The next I am statement that Jesus uses is, I am the door. And I struggled a bit with this, but I found an explanation in Pink's, A.W. Pink's commentary on John. And he writes about this little door. In Palestine, which in the pastoral sections was infested with wild beasts, there was in each village a large sheepfold, which was the common property of all the native farmers. This sheepfold was protected by a wall some 10 or 12 feet high. When night fell, a number of different shepherds would lead their flocks up to the door of the fold through which they passed, leaving them in the care of the porter while they went home or sought lodging. At the door, the porter lay on guard through the night, ready to protect the sheep against thieves and robbers or against wild animals which might scale the walls. In the morning, the different shepherds returned. The porter would allow each one to enter through the door, calling by name the sheep which belonged to his flock. The sheep would respond to his voice. As you might know, sheep just go with the person they trust, and he would lead them out into pasture. Isn't that amazing? So when Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep," the language there uses, "I am the door," and in the verse it says, "if any man enters." So this now is, again, shocking, because Jesus includes the Gentiles, not just the Jews. If any man enters, and the second aspect is, he is the only door. Can you see in this sheep pen there's only one door? Jesus is the door. There's no other door. There's no other way in. Man cannot help himself. Next, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." It reminds me straight away of Psalm 23. Can anyone quickly open it and read just the first few verses? Psalm 23? You don't even know. Beautiful. So Jesus says, wonderful, and I hope we all know it off by heart, and I thought saying it together, but I think we all have different translations, so we might stumble there. The point was not to stumble. The point was to know what we're talking about. Jesus is the good shepherd. And unlike a man who will run away from danger, who is just a hired man, will run away from danger to save his own butt, but Jesus is willing to keep watch and even to lie down his life for his sheep. So there's different passages in the Bible that portray God as a good shepherd. In the Old Testament already, in Ezekiel, lots of parts. Could you, Lynette, quickly look up Ezekiel 34, verse 11, 12, and 15, just to give one example. But also Jacob in Genesis later says, "Lord, you are my shepherd." And Isaiah mentions the same thing. So let's listen to Ezekiel 34, verse 11, 12, and 15.
"For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the settlements in the land."
Okay, so here is God saying, "I am a shepherd." So when Jesus says, "Ego, I, me, a good shepherd," they hear what he's saying clearly, which is why they are so offended. So a shepherd is not the owner of the flock, by the way, but the one to whom the care of the sheep is entrusted. So Christ is the mediator, the one who is appointed by the Father to act as the shepherd, the one to whom he has committed the salvation of his elect. So this is the "I am the good shepherd," and I could actually do a whole sermon on each of those, but I'm really just giving you the gist of it. The next "ego, I, me" is "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, to illustrate that, oops, something's gone on here. If this here is a grave, this here is my grave, and actually Jesus was laid in the grave, remember? Can you hear that? There's something in there. And then Jesus, there were 3 days, we just celebrated Easter, and the women came to the grave and nothing in it. It's empty. Ooh. So, first, Jesus was in the grave. There was something in the grave. And as Jesus was rising from the dead, and the women came there and they looked, where is he? Empty. Do you want to do how I did that? I'll tell you later. You can check. Is there anything in it? You can check, yeah. Whoever wants to know how I did that, you can ask me later. So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So death is not the end anymore. That's it. That's the message. That there is now hope and there's a future. There's a future, a hope against despair. And Jesus says, this I am the resurrection and the life to, do you remember who he said it to? Martha, she's just lost her brother. And he's already in the grave for some days. And probably, Lord, don't open that grave because he might stink. So he's been dead, proper dead. And that's when Jesus says to her, to this grieving Martha that has despair and hopelessness and finality of death, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He turns her head towards him. He turns it away from looking at sadness and despair. So he is here now. He's bigger than dead. There's the bigger picture. He is the creator of the world. Wouldn't he be stronger than death? Absolutely. And he's alive. So death's sting is gone. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55.
Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?
Yep. Death has no sting anymore. It's nothing to be afraid of for us because we know where we're going. I am the resurrection and the life. The next I am statement, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now here's a map of the Southwest. Imagine you want to go from, does this thing here work? Yes, it does. Let's say you want to go from here to here. There's lots of ways that lead there, right? You can go up here and then come down here in the middle and then through the woods, wherever you want to go. There's lots of ways that lead from one point to the other. Jesus is, by the way, talking to his disciples here, not just to the whole world, but to his disciples. And the important message is, all roads do not lead to Rome. There's only one way to heaven. Not all ways, not all religions lead to heaven. And hey, am I politically correct? Probably not. But this is what Jesus is saying. I'm just repeating what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth. If I had, come on, I'll do this with you. If I gave you this here, or you can choose this or this, and let's say this here is about $1,000. Which one would you take? Yeah? Are you sure? Why is that? Because it's fake. Again, like, who am I? Am I fake? Or do I reflect Jesus? Who are you guys? Like, are you fake? Or who are you? And by the way, if you don't look to God, you don't reflect anything anyway. Right? Or maybe some dust. Yeah. Okay, so fake and real is a little difference here, and that's really important to understand. Of course, we take rather the real stuff, right? You would get more for the $20. So there's a way to understand I am the way, the truth, the real thing, and the life. I don't know whether you know this illustration, but if you do, wonderful little repeat here. If you don't, then this is a way to actually reach out to people and tell them the gospel. So how this thing works is, number one, there's God, and God loves us, and there's Bible verses there that tell us, here we go, God loves us, and he wants to give us eternal life. That's the plan. And he wants us to have abundant life, life to the full. We are over here, and we have a problem. We are separated from God through a big chasm, this chasm here, without the cross, because we can't reach over. We can't go to God. We can't, because it's much too big. And I would wish we had that as a little slideshow thingy. We are told that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We have physical death, right? We can eat the bread, but we still have physical death. We have spiritual death. We are dead in our sins. There's no way we can cross over to a holy God who demands sinlessness, holiness. Sin leads to death and then to judgment, and our good works that we think we are doing are not enough. So my whatever makeup, not enough. God won't be fooled by how I present me to him. He knows me. That's our problem. God's solution is Jesus. And as we accept Jesus, we actually have a way to cross the chasm over here. We can, through Jesus, go back into God's presence. So we are told that Jesus died for us so that we can cross over. And Jesus brings us to God. That's what he's saying in the I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. And that then means the only thing is I have to believe. So if I go to this chasm and there's this cross pathway and I'm thinking, well, not sure whether that holds me, whether it's strong enough, or, you know, who came up with this idea anyway? Who knows whether that won't fall into the low depths? Then I'm not going to cross that chasm, right? I have to believe that Jesus is the way. Otherwise, I cannot come to God. He is the way, the truth, the real thing. He's the truth. Where's my $20 note here? And the life. Here is the last one that Jesus says. And he says, I am the true wine. And the word that he uses as we read through that, can someone read John chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, if that's possible? And again, Jesus is talking to his disciples here. This is his last AM, I am statement, ego, I me.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burn. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves.
Thank you. You've even read a little bit more, and that's wonderful because it is all very relevant. I think the main word that we need to understand here is remain. Remain in me. And those among us who are vineyard keepers know that a branch that's away from the main trunk will not bear any fruit, right? So the remain in me is meinate. That's that funny word that I've written down there. Meinate. That's remaining. And what that means is the purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. The meinate means to remain, dwell, continue. There's a whole page of definition on this one word. But it means staying in the vine. Otherwise, there's no fruit. So the purpose for the branch is to bear fruit. The condition is meinate, to stay in Christ. And those who meinate in Christ will be able to live up to their full purpose. Now that's life to the full. And we are closing a circle here. We started with the image and this bringing fruit, wanting to reflect Jesus. Who knows what the fruit is if we are producing fruit? What does that look like? Galatians 5:22, you can look it up if you don't know it or if you need a reminder, but maybe we remember. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Ha! If I look at myself here, self-control? Patience? Last night? I had patience. Poor little thing can't deal with it himself. Peace, joy. What do I reflect? So as we go home, I want us to either, there's a little bit of homework from today, either use any of those fruit of the Spirit things, joy, and for a week live as a reflector of joy, the fruit of God's Spirit in you. Focus on it. Make an effort. What are you thankful for? Why could you be joyful? Live it out on a day-to-day basis. Or maybe what you need to practice and to reflect back is peace. Make an effort this week to live peaceful relationships, to really live out the fruit of the Spirit. Here's my summary slide as we go out. And you could do any of those things as well. These are the statements that Jesus had given about the I am. I am the bread of life. This week, live out, feed on Jesus, Jesus only. Feed on him. What does that mean? Live it out. Read your Bible on a day-to-day basis. Actually, not just read it, tick it off, and go. Like when I'm looking in the mirror and then forget what I look like. But actually take one thing out, maybe one word, maybe one sentence, and live it. Light of the world. I am, ego I me, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Can we live that out this week? Just this one thing? The door. I am the door. Knock on God's door. Tell him who you are, what you need, where you are at. Wrestle with him. He loves that. He's not afraid of wrestling with you. I am the good shepherd. So there is character and conduct are very close connected. Practice Christlikeness. You and I need to do that. I need to do it as much as everybody else here. But if we don't go out from a sermon, listening to a sermon, looking into God's word, and it has changed us, then the sermon was worth nothing. I am the resurrection and the life. There's hope beyond death. Don't give up. Encourage others to actually find life. And Mark brought this wonderful song to us. And Peter said straight away, we should sing that on the markets. And he's right. Maybe we need to go to the market and sing it a few times. How can we invite others? How can we show them that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. There are no many ways. As much as we are trying to be told here, in particular in Margaret River, there is only one way. How can we live that out? How can we reach out to others with the joy, peace, gentleness, self-control, to show them, to invite them? And lastly, I am the vine and you are the branches. So important that we stay in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about those metaphors that you've given us to help us understand who you are, you representing God in visible form, and so that we could understand it, you've given us these pictures. And as we embrace them and understand better who you are, help us, Lord, this week to reflect Christ-likeness. Help us to be molded, to be conformed more and more every single day into Christ's image. We pray that you will bless us as we go out, that you will go with us, that you will help us to remember, that you will, through your Holy Spirit, prompt us all week long, again and again, what you want for our life and for us is Christ-likeness. And we ask you for your help and your strength to become more and more like you wanted us to be. Amen.